Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 27. In our text from Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses language speaking of us, our lives being hidden with Christ in God. And when he does that, he's echoing the language of several places in the Old Testament, one of the more beautiful ones being Psalm 27, where God's people express their confidence that they are hidden, protected, secure in God. And so that being fulfilled for us in Christ. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. That's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I would remind you that at the end of chapter 20, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of us as having died with Christ. And here in Colossians 3, he completes that picture, saying we have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Thanks be to God for His word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer, our sincere, urgent, eager prayer that the preaching of your word would truly be for us a means of grace, a tool, an instrument in your hand. We pray that you would help us to place our confidence not in the physical reality that is happening, not in the words of a man, first of all, but in the promise that when you send your word forth by your Spirit, it will accomplish what you send it to do. And so as we come before your word, standing on that promise, we're seeking to receive it by faith. We ask you truly to be at work among us by your Spirit, writing this word upon our hearts and causing to receive it with joyful faith. We pray that you would work this in us through this, the proclamation of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever God's word gives us instructions for how we are to live, we must always ask the question, how? Or why? You see, too often, Christians are tempted to sort of yank out the commands in Scripture where God gives us teaching for moral living and how we're supposed to live as God's people, and basically boil the Bible down to those moral instructions. We are often especially guilty of this when it comes to the way the church speaks to the world. This is often the temptation of God's people when it comes to political discourse, to focus on the moral instruction of Scripture, whatever the hot topic tends to be, with the church usually being led around by the nose by the Republican Party, homosexuality, abortion, whatever the case may be, where the church is co-opted to speak of moral commands. That's bad. That's wrong. Put the Ten Commandments up at the courthouse. No, 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 no. In a way that is completely yanked out of the gospel, out of its anchoring in what God has truly said to his people. We can be especially guilty of this with our children, turning the Bible into a manual of how to be good. But when God gives his law, when he gives his directions for life, when he tells his people how to live, his commands are always grounded in the gospel. Always. God always calls us to obey in response to what he has already done for us. In other words, he doesn't give us his commands so we can be good little American citizens. He doesn't give us his commands so our children can annoy their parents slightly less. But he gives us commands grounded in what he's already announced, declared, the good news, the gospel of what he has done for his church. And we see this beautifully in the preface to the Ten Commandments, where God makes it abundantly clear that these instructions that he's giving are for his church, for his covenant people, for those he has already redeemed. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and the rest of the commandments. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his people. He's already redeemed his people. He's saved his people. He's brought out of Egypt and rescued from pagan gods so that they might serve him. This is the way of the covenant throughout Scripture. God's promises, his saving acts come first. First, he redeems his people. And our obedience, his laws, his commands, are always our grateful response to what he has done and promised. That, of course, is part of the genius of what our catechism is trying to protect for us, that biblical teaching, by putting the Ten Commandments in the third part of the catechism. After we discuss our sin, after we discuss how we're redeemed in Christ, then here is God's law, how you live in response to what God has done. And we dare not seek to live the Christian life in our own power. The church has to be so careful that we not speak to the world in this way, given the impression that all that the church cares about is people out there following certain moral rules. No, the tone of Scripture is always proclaiming the gospel first, and then when you've got the gospel, here's then how you can live in Christ. But it's important for our own hearts as well. How often aren't we tempted as Christians to simply see a list of rules in front of us, and then in our own strength, our own effort, seek to live according to what God has said? And so we must always keep the question of how, of why, in front of us. Well, this is exactly the point that we learn beautifully, wonderfully, from the Apostle Paul in Colossians this morning. Because Colossians 3, really to the end of the book, into the first half of chapter 4, before Paul's sort of concluding comments, is a whole long list of instructions of how God's people should be living. He's going to talk about marriage, about parents and children. He's going to talk about how we live together as a community, the life of love and service, the life of being patient instead of and not being greedy. All of these sort of contrasts he's going to make. How we live as witnesses before the world. And before he gets to any of that, he's answering the question of how. How are you going to do that? We're sinners. Why? Why are you going to do that? Are you seeking to earn or deserve or accomplish something? In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul is showing us how and why we are to live as God's people. And so I proclaim to you the message of our text under this theme, that Paul calls to the church to live a heavenly way of life on earth, or to live in terms of her heavenly identity. So if you want to talk about heavenly identity or heavenly way of life, the point is it's all grounded in heaven, first of all. Paul calls the church to live a heavenly way of life on earth. We're going to see first the power for this life. Second, the pattern for this life. And third, the promise for this life. Well, first, Paul begins in Colossians 3 with a beautiful description of the power, the motive, the energy that lies behind the Christian life. And he basically repeats what he said a couple times through the letter, that we must begin with the death and resurrection of Christ, always. 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, all of the points of our sermon are woven throughout the whole passage. So here in this first verse, you have the whole package. But notice what he starts with. Okay, Paul has said elsewhere in the letter, he said, you have been raised with Christ. He tied it to baptism, saying, here's your assurance, your confidence that not just people in general, but you in particular have been raised with Christ. And then he uses that word if that assumes what he's about to say is true. Okay, we wrestled with that last week. There's two different words for if that Paul uses. And this is the one that assumes that what he's saying is true. If, more like since. I think the NIV probably says since. If then you have been raised with Christ, that's where you must begin. Raised with Christ. In verse 3, he says, you have died. Again, echoing what he said twice in Colossians 2, that you have died with Christ. This is where we must always begin. With history. With the story of redemption. With what God did in the middle of history, in Jesus, in the promised Messiah. The reason we are called to live a certain way is first of all because of what God has already done for us. That's what the Apostle Paul is directing your attention to. That Jesus has accomplished our salvation. He died. He rose again from the dead. That in the middle of history. But notice very carefully. God's word doesn't speak of these things as merely distant events. God's word doesn't speak of these things as simply something that happened long ago that now you're supposed to focus your attention on a long time ago. Paul says that we have died and been raised with Christ. We are united to Him. We are connected to Him. In Colossians, he's used the metaphor of Jesus is the head and we are the body, connected just like a body connected to its head. The Apostle Paul in Romans, Jesus in John 15, says it's like Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. The Apostle Peter says that Jesus is the cornerstone and we are the building. None of this is new to you. We are connected to Jesus so that, and this is the point the apostle makes over and over and over, what is true of him is therefore true of us. So that we can say, when Christ died, I died to sin. The penalty for my sin was paid. When Christ rose from the dead, I rose again from the dead. I was given new life. I live in the power of that resurrection now. And so Paul says throughout his letters, you have died to sin, to the powers that claim to control this world. You have been raised to a new life. You share in the new creation God has promised. the new creation that burst forth into the world in the resurrection of Christ. All of that is who you are now. So, this then is how God's Word wants you to view yourself. This is the power, the energy, the foundation, the head, the vine, the cornerstone for the Christian life. Verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I said earlier, as I too often pointed ahead to this passage in our series in Colossians, I said earlier we'd be tempted to have a whole sermon series just in this passage. We're not going to do that. We have plans we have to get to for the summer, for the fall. But just notice how this could be a whole series. The glory, the wonder of what the apostle says. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a beautiful picture. This is the imagery of safety, of security. There's that hint. He says hidden. There's this hint of mysteriousness, of wonder, of something almost a bit out of our reach to fully fit in our heads. Paul is saying, and I hope when I'm using Paul's language of having died with Christ, been raised with Christ, you have part of your mind thinking, I don't get it. This is how we should feel. It's too glorious, too wonderful to fit. And Paul is intentionally using beautiful language that conjures up that feel, that sense of things. A picture of safety and security, your life hidden with Christ in God. Amid all the tumult and confusion and brokenness of the world, God's Word says this is who you are. Safe and secure in Christ, so that your identity, your confidence, is not bound up with the world, first of all, but with Him. Or how about verse 4? Right there in the middle, Paul's making the point, this is going to be in the third point of our sermon, the promise for the future. When Christ appears, you will appear with Him in glory. And then he throws in there, almost as a passing comment, oh, by the way, Christ, who is your life. Again, we don't have time to unpack every detail of what Paul is saying here, but I want us to be taken with the glory of what he's saying, the wonder of it. Christ, who is your life, not who is the source of your life, who helps your life, gives you warm feelings during your life, who helps you during the bad times in life. No, Christ, who is your life. Your life, not depending on your own efforts, striving, work, ingenuity. Christ is your life. You belong to Jesus, to the Messiah. You are the Messiah's people, part of His body. Well, we have seen this running throughout Colossians. The Apostle Paul is pleading with us to believe what God has done, to believe what God has said to us in Christ. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. You belong to Him by faith as sealed in your baptism. Therefore, this is who you are, hidden with Christ in God, safe and secure. And so you must view your life. This is what the apostle is pleading with us to do, to view our life as embedded in Christ, in His story, in what He has done, defined by His history, that His history making you who you are. He is the one who defines you, who gives you your identity in this world. Well, not only did Jesus rise again from the dead, there's even more. Because He also ascended into heaven. He reigns at God's right hand. And so listen again to verse 1. If, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Think of the picture. Paul's saying, Christ is in heaven. That's where He is now. And he's saying, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he's saying, that's where your attention needs to be fixed. If you are going to live faithfully as God's people, Okay, so think of the why or the how question for living the Christian life. If you are going to get through life with all of its ups and downs, with all of its joy and tragedy, if you are going to survive this life as a follower of Jesus, this is where you must fix your attention on Christ seated at the right hand of God. Of course, when the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just say Jesus is in heaven. He says seated at the right hand of God, meaning this is the imagery of kingly reign. He's echoing the language of Psalm 110, which we're going to sing in a moment. Psalm 110, speaking of David's greater son sitting on the throne. And so the Apostle is saying, you must let not just the fact that Jesus is in heaven guide your life, but the glorious reign of Christ. That His being the King on David's throne should determine your view of the world and of your life. Jesus is not just a warm feeling inside your heart. Jesus is not just a wise teacher giving you some good advice. Jesus is not just a moral leader telling people how to be good. Jesus is seated on David's throne, reigning over all things, the great King of the world, and He is reigning right now. Many scholars have pointed out this is one of the distinct things about the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul often directs our attention on the future. That's good, that's right, he's going to do it at the end of this text. But in Colossians, the great emphasis is on what is real now. That Christ's reign is not just a future thing we're looking forward to, but a present reality. That He is seated on the right hand of the Father. So, we then need to put all of this together. That Jesus, the Jesus who is seated on David's throne, the Jesus who is the great King over all creation is the same Jesus to whom you are united by faith. The Jesus who reigns over all is the same Jesus who is your life. The Jesus who is the King seated on David's throne is the same Jesus in whom your life is hidden and kept secure. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the power, the energy, the gospel source of the Christian life. In Ephesians, a letter that is very similar to Colossians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, where he says of God's people, of the church, that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in response to that, you need to say what? Past, present reality, that God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. In Ephesians, not something you're looking forward to, something that's real now. He doesn't analyze it to death. He doesn't explain it. I'm not going to analyze it to death for you. How about this? How is that? Paul simply saying that, announcing it without explanation. You are so connected to Christ, you are in a sense seated in heaven right now. How is that for some encouragement? For some motivation for the Christian life? Think of it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and your life is in Him. Therefore, the Apostle says, in some mysterious way, you are already now seated in the heavenly places in the Messiah, Jesus. This is the church's heavenly identity. This is your heavenly identity. So, I would ask all the church growth experts of the last couple decades, who needs self-esteem? What could be more wonderful, more amazing for the people of God than this? What unimaginable glory we have in Jesus. But heaven is not just a future promise. It is, in some glorious, mysterious sense, a way that drives and energizes your life. It is a present reality. So, moving on to our second point, the pattern for this life. What does all of that mean? Or as I said before, when God gives us commands, we have to ask how, why. It works the other way too. When God's Word comes and gives us all this wonderful theology of who we are in Christ, you also need to ask, so what? Now what? Is this just a bunch of airy-fairy head-in-the-clouds stuff? Literally, head-in-the-clouds, if that's how you want to think of heaven? Is Paul trying to get you to think about heaven? To get you to forget about the stuff going on earth? Is he saying, who cares about your life now? Just be thinking about heaven. That's where you are anyway. World flight, it's called. And this has been a prevailing trend in many wings of the Christian church. People saying, let's just think about heaven, and it doesn't matter then how you live during the week. Not at all. In fact, the point to all of this, the reason Paul is raising this theology in the first place, is that this sense of who you are in Christ must guide and direct and control how you live right now. So, Paul says in verse 1, as the foundation for all the teaching about the Christian life that he is about to give, seek the things that are above. And when he says seek them, what he means is seek them in how you're living right now. How about verse 2? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, here's the picture. If you belong to Christ, and if He has been raised and seated in heaven, then your identity in Him must be the center of your life. The sense being that if you belong to Christ and He's in heaven, heaven, therefore, is the control room. It's the control center. It's the source of everything else. This is the picture in Revelation. Constantly, what happens in heaven is echoed, is reflected in what happens on earth. Heaven is in charge. Heaven is in control. Therefore, because that is the center of your life, that's the control center, that's the fount of everything that happens here, you must seek the things of heaven, not the things on earth. But as we say that, we have to be so careful. Because he's not saying, focus on heaven in order to reject the earth. He's not saying focus on heaven because what you do on earth doesn't matter. He's saying to focus on heaven for the sake of your life on earth. And we absolutely have to get this point. To be sure, the world as we know it now is in rebellion against God. The world is broken. It's under the curse. It's been twisted because of sin. We are surrounded by enemies and temptations. And so because of that, because the world as we know it now is broken and twisted, Paul says your identity has got to come from heaven. That's where your focus needs to be. But we must always remember that the goal of history, that the goal of heaven, that God's plan is not the rejection of earth, but the reuniting of heaven and earth, the fixing of earth, the restoring of earth. And so the picture at the end of Revelation is of heaven coming down to earth, of God's presence filling the whole creation. Literally, heaven on earth. That heaven and earth were, in a sense, torn apart because of our sin. That God's intention was that His dwelling would be with man. Sin broke that, and the goal of history is for that to be brought back together. So if that's way too much, how about this? Paul is saying, you need to live the pattern of a heavenly, Christ-centered life now. That your life on earth needs to right now have a heavenly character. Because God's goal in redemption is that in the end, they will be brought together. That the dwelling place of God will be with man. That's the language of Revelation. And that because of what Christ has done, we get to live that way now. We get to live that heavenly new creation life in the present. The resurrection has come. The ascension of Christ has in a sense, reunited heaven and earth. Jesus is a man, a physical body. Remember, he ate. He could be touched. And that physical man is in heaven even now. One of us in heaven. And by his Spirit, this is the wonder of what the apostle is saying. By his Spirit, because of his ascension, Christ enables us to begin living that heavenly life right now. Right? Is this, can someone nod for me? Is this clear enough, or should I spend a couple more minutes? The basic point being, you are controlled by heaven. I've just got a lot of stares right now. Because Christ is seated in heaven, he is your identity. That needs to determine how you're living right now in the present. You see, the reason Paul emphasizes this is because the world is constantly trying to convince us of the opposite. The world tries to convince us that sin is in control, that in fact we are the ones running the show, that death is the end, that death has the last word, that all that matters is physical pleasure and satisfaction. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The culture in which we live is defined by death and despair, by an obsessive focus on the things of this life, by an obsession with the things that are passing away, where moth and rust destroy, as our Lord Jesus said. And we in the church are very much tempted by that focus, to think that the things we see with our eyes really are in charge, really are running the show, really do determine our fortunes in life. And so God's Word is saying to you, with this picture of things that admittedly is a bit too glorious to fit in our heads at the moment, God's Word is saying to you, wake up. That's not who you are. The resurrection of Christ changes all of that. It's been done. It's in history, in the middle of history, and it determines who you are. That death has been defeated, that God is remaking the world, that new creation is on its way. It's not just on its way, but it came in the resurrection of Christ, and you can begin living it even now. By faith, as one who is united to Jesus, you are defined not by the brokenness of the world, but you are defined by heaven, by the new creation that is on its way, by the heavenly life that God gives you by His Spirit, even now. Those sentences were way too long. How about a shorter one? Paul is saying, this is who you are. Now live like it. All of this glory, this wonder, this amazing stuff, this is who you are in Christ. Now live like it. That reality of Christ seated in heaven, us in some mysterious way seated with Him in the heavenlies, that reality must affect every detail of our lives. And I'm going to be reminding you, Lord willing, if I remember, of this passage through every one of our sermons in the rest of chapter 3. Because the rest of the chapter is now filled with new creation commands, heavenly way of life commands, that are grounded in what the Apostle Paul just told us in these first four verses. The rest of the chapter is filled with commands that sound like this. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your sinful flesh. You've died with Christ, you're seated in heaven. Quit living like someone who's not in heaven. Put to death what belongs to the brokenness of this earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil, desire, envy, and greed. Those things don't define and control you anymore. Paul's saying you're in heaven. That kind of rebellion and wickedness doesn't belong there. You're living a contradiction with who you are in Christ. He'll say, instead, put on. Okay, so put to death, therefore, because you've died with Christ. Put on, therefore, this new way of life. You've been raised with Christ, the second Adam, the new way of being human. So he'll say, put on the new way of life that God gives His covenant people in Christ. Compassion and kindness, humility and patience. You are defined by life and not by death.
Therefore, you are different from the world around you. And we must remember, this is not a matter of working hard, first of all. Christians are so often tempted to do this. Okay, so now we got our to-do list. Focus on this stuff. Now, what did Paul say to focus on? The things above. That's what's going to drive how you live now. That's the energy. You cut yourself off from that, it's just deadly legalism. So instead of being a matter of working hard, first of all, though it does include that, it's a matter of faith. Faith. Do you believe that this is who you are in Christ? Or are you letting the world define you? Believe what Christ has done, and the rest will flow from that. So, Paul uses this beautiful language. Set your mind. Set your mind on things above. This is a picture of intellectual effort, of thinking hard, of focusing the will, of saying, I am determined to live with my attention fixed on Christ and to let everything else flow from that. This requires thinking hard and deeply about life. You see, I've warned us before of in Reformed churches, we have to be careful of not turning the Christian faith and just having your doctrinal ducks in a row. But the flip side is, so often, Peter said this and now Paul says it, the apostles tell us the Christian life is, in a very important sense, driven by thinking hard. You've got to get straight who you are, what Christ has done. And so there's a picture here of, well, focus. Of sitting down in discussion with God's people, of taking stock of your own life, of thinking about, is my attention, is my mind set on Christ? Where are we compromised with the world? Where are our attitudes, our fears, our worries, our loves, our desires no different from the culture around us? In all of life, are you focused? Is your attention fixed, your mind set on the things above? On Christ? On who you are in Him. You see, you must focus on the glory of Christ and let that glory help you recognize the darkness and filthiness of sin. You must focus on the glory of Christ and let His glory show you how death and the brokenness of the world have been defeated in Him. You must focus on the glory of Christ and let that glory drive everything about how you live. Well, finally, and in conclusion, all of this amounts to a glorious promise. Now, I knew an elder in a church once who often complained about ministers whose third point always seemed to be shorter than the first two. In other words, he spent way too much time on the first two, and then we got cheated out of, you know, what he had planned to say on the third. The third point shorter, it's not because I'm doing that. I planned it to be shorter. Right? Focus on God's promise. Here's the point. When you set your mind on things above, when you fix your attention on the glory of Christ, you are focusing not just on a present reality, though that is what Paul is emphasizing. You're also focusing on a promise for the future. Because as you fix your attention on heaven, your attention is fixed on what God has promised to do. That is the new heavens and the new earth united, God's presence filling the creation when Christ returns. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Remember what the apostle said. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But for now, remember that word hidden. For now, the world cannot see your heavenly glory. For now, it is not apparent to those around us. Just as Christ suffered and died before rising again, so our glory is kept hidden for a time. We are called to share in Christ's suffering. We are called to struggle, to fight, to keep our focus on the things above where Christ is. And it is not easy. The world and its circumstances, events in your life, perhaps even in this past week, are constantly working to distract us, to pull our attention off of Christ. So, knowing that to be the case, that's what the Colossian church was tempted by. Paul calls us to set our minds, to fix our attention, to focus our minds on things above, because that is where our promise, our inheritance, is kept secure. For now, the gospel is going forth to the nations. This is the time of the glory being hidden as God's word goes forth in power. But when that work is done, Jesus will return to bring the new creation. And when Christ appears, you will share in His glory. So what the apostle is telling you, what God's word is holding before you, is this. In all of life, you must ever ask yourself this question. Where is all of it going? Where is all of this headed? What's the point to all of this junk I'm dealing with? What is the goal, the end, the purpose of all of the ups and downs of life? Colossians' answer is very clear. It is all headed toward glory, toward new creation, toward resurrection life with Christ. And so, for now, I think there's a contrast here. For now, the church looks weak and helpless. For now, we feel weak and helpless. Our identity is bound up with Christ, to be sure, but the glory is hidden. We do not see it with our eyes. But one day, all of that will change. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly confess before you that we know how easily we are distracted by the claims of this world, by the claims of the culture around us, by the idols that our hearts are so tempted to worship and fear. And so we ask you to use your means of grace on the Lord's Day, to use our fellowship, our festivity together as your church, to use your word to help us to set our minds on things above. We ask you to help us to do this not by our own efforts, but by the working of your Spirit as our faith is fixed on Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.